As you can see, the reading for our sermon this morning is out of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 we turn to. And we'll read there verses 8 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 17. And as you can see in the bulletin, our text will be verses 8 through 12. So we're reading verses 8 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and then our text is going to be verses 8 through 12. And in God's Word, it tells us, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good works, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that ends the reading of Scripture from God's holy word. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters, if you have a good memory, and I tested the memories of my family members, and none of them remembered. But if you have a good memory, then you'll know that we covered this passage already, all the way back in December of 2004. We were in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Then we had the same theme as we have this afternoon. We had the same points as well. However, the sermon that we have this morning, in terms of its body, in terms of its content, in terms of what it is that I'll be saying about God's Word, the sermon is not the same. It's been reworked. It's been completely rewritten. It's a completely different sermon than it was those many months ago. As you may recall as well, the passage before us is part, if not the chief part, it's part of the passage that the elders have chosen as the basis for the conversation and discussion that takes place during the annual home visits. The whole of the passage which has been chosen was the one we read, all the way from verse 8 down through verse 17. However, like I mentioned moments ago, the real thrust and focus of these verses is found in verses 8 through 12, our passage this morning. And as we'll see in this passage, Peter puts pen to paper in an effort to call us to Christ-like living because we live together in the context of a community of believers. His opening address in verse 8 is to all of us. None of us can afford to turn a deaf ear to what it is that Peter says. But rather, all of us are under obligation. As those who belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, all of us are under obligation both to hear and to heed what it is that the Apostle of Jesus Christ says to us. Therefore, as we come to our passage, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the liturgy. Very simple theme. As members of Christ, we must embody a Christ-like lifestyle. As members of Christ, as those who belong to Him, we must embody, that is, display, carry out, exemplify a Christ-like lifestyle. And we are to do this, according to the Apostle Peter, by having the right attitude, by having the right answer, by having the right agenda, and by having the right awareness. Those are the points that will help us unfold that theme as we make our way through this passage. But at the beginning of verse 8, Peter sums up the matter that he began. Really, he took up this thread all the way back in chapter 2, verse 13. And finally, having labored and written all of those verses in between, some 20 verses or so, he brings the matter to its conclusion as our passage begins in verse 8. Because in reality, those themes of submission, of humility, and of patience, they have been front and center in the instruction that he's been giving us since chapter 2, verse 13. And so in one respect, verses 8 through 12, they serve as the final word on the matter, if you will. The final word on this matter that he has to bring to the church. Because in these words, Peter puts an end to the discussion he's been having for so long at this point. And he calls upon us, at last, in summary, finally, he says, to remember that we have received a calling to walk in submission, in humility, and in patience. And we receive that calling from Christ Himself. And that means that we're to walk together as members of His church with these things on full and open display as together we engage in friendship and fellowship with one another. In terms of the right attitude that we're to have as we embody this Christ-like lifestyle that we're called to, verse 8 has five elements of that one single attitude that we do well to survey, even if only briefly. And all five of these elements that are in verse 8, though they have the force in the English translation here of an imperative, they come across sounding like a command. In reality, they're adjectives. They're adjectives that Peter uses. That is, they're words that describe. An adjective is a descriptive word, right? It describes what kind of, which, and how many. This describes what kind of attitude we're called to have. And so, remembering the description of what we ought to be, we see then a description of what we're called to be. That's why they have the force of sounding like a command, like an imperative, because essentially, that's how they function. But this right attitude in verse 8, let's survey that briefly. In the first place, it says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And here, the call is to like-mindedness, to like-mindedness. We're called to be in harmony with one another. Like many parts of an orchestra that play together to produce one beautiful sound, there is to be harmony in the context of the Christian church that is good and pleasant to behold. Like we sang about from Psalm 133. Unity of spirit, brothers and sisters, ought to mark our ways together. Concord, not a word we hear very often, but it's a beautiful word. Concord, that ought to characterize our conduct as the community of Christ. Anything less, to use an old phrase, would be uncivilized. And worse yet, anything less would be unchristian. In the second place, it says we are to be having compassion for one another. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And here, the call is for us to be sympathetic. Sympathetic to one another. We should be compassionate toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They should have our pity. Not in a sense where we look down upon them, but in a sense where we reach out to them and we are compassionate and sympathetic toward them. And we should be eager, beloved, eager to extend a helping hand to those who are in need. Because we too, as those who have been in need and who will be in need yet again, know what a blessing it is when compassion is given to us by those who love us in the Lord. So let us then, in turn, extend compassion to one another. It says also, love as brothers. Love as brothers. And this is a fitting follow-up to what was just said about compassion and about sympathy. Because here, with the call to love one another as brothers, the heart of the matter is brought into clear focus. The heart of the matter is brought into clear focus when he says, love one another. Remember, there are five elements of the attitude we should have as members of Christ and of His body. Well, the heart of those five elements is love one another. It's the third one, which means it's in the middle. And that's not by accident, I don't believe. Not by accident at all. But Peter is showing us in the very structure of this description of the kind of attitude we're to have, that the heart of the matter is that we love one another. Because the brotherly love and affection which we ought to have for one another, as together, all of us, are common members of the congregation of Christ, that common brotherly love will provide a firm foundation upon which these other elements will be lived out and carried out and embodied by us. Thus, above all things, to use Peter's language from chapter 4, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. In the fourth place, here in verse 8, he says, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Kindness, that's in view here as an element that we ought to embody. The New King James Version has that word translated as tender-hearted. And in translating that word as tender-hearted, it's picking up on the picture that Peter uses as he writes this word. Because literally, in saying tender-hearted, he's calling us to have strong bowels for one another. That's the kind of language that he's using in his epistle. Have strong bowels for one another. And yeah, you're with me if you think that language sounds kind of strange. To our 21st century Western ears, to have strong bowels for one another doesn't sound all that pleasant. But Peter is using the language of the day. He's talking to the church in the common language of the day, calling them to be tender-hearted to one another. Because in that culture, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, to speak of having strong bowels for someone signified, and listen, signified what we understand as having a tender heart towards someone. So the tender-heartedness that we're called to have and called to carry out must come from within. It must come from deep inside us, from within our bowels, from within the deepest part of our being, which we express with that word heart. I love you with all of my heart. This comes from deep inside of us, and as such, it's marked with genuineness and sincerity as we have and demonstrate a deep-rooted kindness for one another. That's what Peter says when he says, be tender-hearted. And in the fifth place, it says, be courteous. Be courteous. To be courteous, in this case, means to be humble. It means to look upon others as more important than yourself. It means to have a modest opinion of who you are, of your own importance, of your own needs, a modest opinion of those things, while at the same time having great regard for others, for who they are, for their importance, for their needs. To use the words of John the Baptizer, you must increase, you must decrease, others must increase. That's the kind of courtesy that Peter is calling us to have. A modest opinion of yourself and a great regard for other people. Isn't that the opposite of what we tend to be? Most of us, let's be frank, most of us tend to have great regard for ourselves and to deem what we want and what we desire as of great importance. Sometimes even under the guise of religious devotion and zeal. But Peter is calling us to turn aside from self-desire and to promote others and their interests by being courteous, by regarding them as better and as more deserving than we are. And this is something that all of us would not only do well to remember, but all of us would do well to embody. Imagine what a congregation would be like. Imagine what a congregation would be like if everyone held all of the other members in higher regard than they held themselves. There would be no fighting. There would be no gossiping. There would be no discord and disunity. But rather, there would be fellowship There would be communion. There would be like-mindedness. Love would be on full and open display. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Wouldn't it be a blessing, congregation, to be a member of that kind of a congregation? You bet it would be. And that's just the kind of congregation that God calls us to be. This is the kind of attitude that He calls us to embody and to display and to carry out. In verses 9 and 10, Peter describes how the right kind of attitude will respond when it's pressed into service. In other words, after giving us a description of the kind of attitude that we're called to cultivate, he now moves on to show us the kind of action that we're to take as we seek to employ and to embody the characteristics mentioned in verse 8. And the way he outlines this activity for us includes two actions which are forbidden, and by way of conclusion, a word of reminder. That's what we have in verse 9. Two actions that are forbidden, and by way of conclusion, a word of reminder. And this can be seen simply by reading the passage. He says there in verse 9, right? Be tender-hearted, be courteous, after having described our attitude in verse 8. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In terms of that first action, which is forbidden, not returning evil for evil, those words are self-explanatory, I would imagine. But just to be on the safe side, let's take a few moments and unfold them together. That way we're sure that all of us are on the same page together. And the idea conveyed in those words at the beginning of verse 9 could be stated like this. None of us are to be vigilantes. That means we're not to take the law into our own hands, as it were. We're not to be rogues or vandals who return tit for tat, who always feel compelled to strike back when stricken, who always feel the desire to answer everyone in the same way that they answer us, who think and act in such a way so as to have the theme of their life be this. Whatever bad you did to me, I'm going to do the same thing right back to you. That's what it means to return evil for evil. And Peter says we are not to be doing that. Not only is that kind of activity silly, immature, and childish, but it's also unchristian. It's not the kind of Christ-like activity that we're called to embody. And as such, it ought to be far away from us. Something similar is said when he goes on to say, or reviling for reviling. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. The nuance noted in these words is with regard to the way we speak in retaliation, as opposed, strictly speaking, to our actions. Though, of course, words are a kind of action, aren't they? I don't mean to indicate that they're not. But certainly, striking back against someone physically may be quite similar to striking back at someone verbally, but in principle, whilst being similar, in other respects, they are very different from one another. Striking back at someone physically is much worse than striking back at someone verbally. Both are incorrect and ungodly and something we ought to turn away from. But certainly the former is worse than the latter. Thus, in forbidding us to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, God is forbidding us from lashing out at others when they wrong us, or when they oppose us, or when they mistreat us, either physically or verbally. And He forbids us to do that if our response to them is contrary to the kind of attitude that we're called to carry out. That doesn't mean we can't ever defend ourselves. It doesn't mean we can't ever stand up for something that needs to be stood up for. But we are not to return evil for evil. We are not to return reviling for reviling. We are not to be slanderous and offensive by attacking one another. Biting and devouring one another would be the same kind of language that Paul uses. I think that's in Galatians chapter 6. But the conclusion that Peter provides for us here in verse 9, the word of reminder that he writes about at the end of the verse, is something which we ought already to know, he seems to indicate. Namely, that we were called to this kind of conduct so that we may inherit a blessing. That is, in terms of where he's at, having made his case all the way since chapter 2, verse 13, knowing by now that submission, humility, and patience is that conduct that God calls us to model. And that's according to the pattern found in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in chapter 2, verse 21, that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He modeled that lifestyle of humility, submission, and patience. And God wants us to know that according to his blessing and promise, that the living of such a humble, submissive, and patient lifestyle will result in us inheriting a blessing. Not that we earn this blessing, per se, because of our good behavior, as though we were meriting something from God. No. This is an inheritance. It's not a wage. It's not a debt that's paid. But God has graciously promised to bless the obedience of us, His children, when we walk according to His Word. We sang as much from Psalm 133. At the end of the psalm, how did it say it? Thought I had it memorized. Number 278 ends with those words, "The Lord commands His blessings there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends." The inheritance that it speaks about there. Besides, how could it be a matter of merit? How could it be a matter of merit when even the strength by which we walk before God is itself a gift of His grace? And it's a matter of His working in our heart by His Word and Spirit. It can't be a matter of merit. It can't be a matter of debt that God owes us. Any blessing that we might obtain from His hand as a reward for obedience is simply an instance wherein God is pleased to crown the work of His own hands with further grace and glory. Even our Belgic Confession teaches us this, does it not? Article 24. We do not deny that God rewards good works, it says, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. That's what I'm saying. Of course, if we were to inherit this blessing, if we were to receive this gracious reward, which God has promised to grant unto us, as we walk before Him in obedience, and as we interact with one another in submission, in humility, and in patience, we can only do so by having the right agenda, right? That is, we can only do so by walking uprightly. That's the calling that God has given to us, and that's the means that He has appointed. And Peter points this out in verses 10 and 11. He says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Now, as you may already know, or if you have some kind of a center column reference in your Bible, those words of verse 10 and 11, as well as the words of verse 12, are a citation from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, to be exact. That's the psalm that begins with these words: "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And so it's in that kind of a context that the words which Peter presents to us here are originally found. The inheritance of verse 9, the reward that God graciously bestows upon all who embody a Christ-like lifestyle. Not a reward, of course, which is not by merit, but of grace, a reward which is not the root of our acceptance with Him, but the fruit of it according to the work of His Spirit. The inheritance of verse 9 is seen in verses 10 and 11 to be nothing less than eternal life. To love life and see good days. That's a poetic, pictorial kind of a way to speak about eternal life. And the one who would inherit that should walk like this, even here and now. And again, let me stress, let me emphasize, not so that they might merit God's reward, but so that by His grace they may give confirmation of His work in their hearts. What it's saying then is that as we enjoy the benefit and blessing of living within the context of the Christian community, as we experience the friendship and fellowship which will inevitably follow from having the right attitude and from having the right answer, the right agenda will mark our ways and characterize our conduct. But this isn't an agenda by which we receive eternal life. No, as if such a feat were even possible for us fallen sinners. But rather, it's an agenda by which, and remember your catechism training back when you were little boys and girls, it's an agenda by which we're called by God to walk in gratitude, having been rescued by His grace from our guilt. It's an agenda by which we're called to walk in gratitude unto the praise and glory of God through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's an agenda by which we're called to walk in submission, in humility, and in patience toward one another. In the flow and thought of this passage, Peter provides us with an Old Testament witness which agrees with what he's already told us in verse 9. That is, that you were called to inherit a blessing. See, he says, what I'm telling you is true. Refrain your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and do it. Pursue it. Because if you would love life and see good days, that is, if you are to inherit God's gracious promise of eternal life, you will also embody these things and live like this. Not as an earned merit, which God is somehow under obligation to pay out, but as God graciously works them in your heart and life, according to His marvelous mercy given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, congregation, full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is that which all of us will obtain by God's grace. And in our passage this morning, God calls upon us even now to embody a Christ-like lifestyle, thus giving evidence of His grace presently at work within us. And as well, and even more so, thus providing us with an opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness so that we might serve, exhort, and encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith all the more. There's a corporate dimension to what Peter is telling us here, not an individual dimension. And as an added incentive, if you will, to good and godly living, Peter provides us with one more verse from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 are in verse 12 of our passage. And there it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the right awareness that we must always have set before us as we seek to live before the face of God and as we seek to have friendship and fellowship with one another. God's eyes are upon the righteous. That is, His favor and His blessing is upon those that He calls His own, His children, His chosen ones, upon us, in whom His Holy Spirit is actively at work through the Word. God's ears are open to the righteous. That is, He accepts our prayers as they come to Him through Jesus Christ. He hears our cries, the cries of His children, as we commit ourselves into His care and keeping, as we look to Him for grace, for guidance, and for direction in our daily living. But on the contrary, and note the contrast of verse 12, The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is, all who walk waywardly. Not as a matter of struggling with sin, because we all do that. None of us is perfect. Even the most godly one in the congregation, whoever that might be, still struggles with sin. But all who walk waywardly have the face of the Lord against them. That is, all who, as a matter of character and lifestyle, as a matter of reveling in unrighteousness, as a matter of delighting to do evil, they, such as that, have the face of the Lord against them. And knowing this, beloved brothers and sisters, should be unto us a tremendous motivation. And it should serve as a warning if we're tempted to think that God is indifferent to our behavior, simply because we find ourselves within the walls of a church. Let us then, in keeping with God's holy word and in keeping with what He calls us to, as members of Christ, embody a Christ-like lifestyle. Let us then walk, remember to walk in submission, in humility, and in patience toward one another, knowing that we are members together of our one Lord, Jesus Christ. May it be so among us, brothers. Amen.